rest of us are going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3. I said something this week to my wife that immediately she moved across the room because I think she was afraid I was going to be struck by lightning. I said to her, Paul is frustrating me. Which, when you're reading the scriptures and you say that Paul is frustrating you, it's not necessarily a good place to be. But one of the things that we see in the book of Galatians is that Paul's speaking is incredibly emphatic. Over and over, you see him using repetition as a literary device. Over and over, you see him saying this, these things. Verse 16, he says the same phrase three times from different perspectives. What Paul is doing here is he is attacking a distortion of the gospel that is incredibly dangerous. And he is coming at this and saying the same thing from every perspective imaginable. And as we look at this, I think that we would be wise to heed the words of Martin Luther, which is, as a pastor, he said, I desire you to beat this doctrine of justification into their heads. But really, that is the emphasis of the verbiage of the terminology that is being used in the book of Galatians. So, Paul is concerned that the purity and simplicity of the gospel will be lost. There are few things that are more tragic or disappointing than a Christian who deserts the purity of the gospel for a false form of Christianity that presumes to improve upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what many of the believers in the church of Galatia were doing. They were coming into a more perfected Christianity that differed greatly from the salvation that they had received from Jesus Christ apart from works. The error that we've talked about over and over in the book of Galatians, and I'll continue to repeat this, was they believed that justification, or simply put, to be made right with God, was done by faith plus works. Was done through grace plus works. They were teaching that they could add something to Jesus' work. The Galatians were drifting away from the pure grace and had accepted an inferior and impotent substitute that was based upon the old Mosaic laws and rituals, the ceremonial standards that the new covenant in Jesus Christ had rendered invalid. Those were a shadow of things to come. The defecting believers had not lost their salvation, but they had lost the joy and freedom that comes from salvation. And if the gospel that they were preaching to the lost was one that was no longer the gospel, it was a gospel of uncertainty and of bondage and of self-imposed rules and regulations. They were still in Christ because they were justified. They were still right with God because they were justified, but they were practically living out in a way that did not teach the gospel, in a way that gravely distorted the gospel. They substituted a form of religion that had no power, that has no joy, that has its fulfillment in Christ. They substituted or a way of working. And so the central theme that Paul is pushing through in the book of Galatians is that justification is by faith, through grace, in Christ alone. And Paul is defending what he refers to in Galatians as his gospel, but it's not really his gospel, it's our gospel. We could refer it to the same way. This is my gospel, there is only one. He defines the gospel fairly narrowly in the book of Galatians as the gospel describes the atoning grace of Christ through which God is glorified by sovereignly justifying his children through the Spirit by faith apart from works. Now, we're coming to a transition here in chapter 3 in the book of Galatians. Paul has just concluded his personal defense of the gospel, his personal defense, really, of his apostleship. He defended it in three ways. In chapter 1, he defended it saying that God had chosen him, Christ had called him, and personally trained him, just as God had done with the other apostles. He defended his apostleship in the beginning of chapter 2 by reiterating that his gospel had been validated by the apostles in the Jerusalem church. There were two gospels. There wasn't a Jerusalem church gospel and a Galatian or a Gentile church gospel. There was one. We just finished, 2 weeks ago, Paul's last defense of the gospel, which was his confrontation with Peter. That is, one, Paul was an apostle confronting an apostle. He had the authority to do so. But also, he is introducing a number of themes. And in verse 16, he just kind of unloads theme after theme after theme that is going to be reiterated in the book of Galatians. He talked about the law, which the law is important as a mirror to show us our sinfulness. But the law is limited. It can only reveal sin. It cannot remove it. We looked at justification, which he mentions over and over and continues to mention. It just flows through the entire passage. Justification remedies a believer's guilty standing before God by legally declaring him forgiven, righteous, and accepted by God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ accounted to him by faith, and delivering him from all condemnation. Simply put, a believer is not guilty and accepted into God's family on the merits of Jesus Christ. God is not going to reopen the case against us. And then we looked at, he also introduced, which would really come full circle and hit on a lot today, the concept of faith. Faith is a total commitment to turn from trust in self and turn to trust in Christ as Lord. By faith, we necessarily rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ in place of our own works. Now, this is an essential theme throughout all of the book of Galatians, is that we rely on Christ. We looked at 2 weeks ago when we finished this passage that when we rely on ourselves or on our works, even in a not preaching way, but a functional way, as Peter had. Peter never preached a false gospel, but by his associations, he preached a false gospel. What we do is this false doctrine of justification by works destroys grace. There is no grace if I earn it. That's something I earn. I deserve it. That denies the faith. Where is faith in something that I worked for? It demolishes the atonement, which Paul comes right back to here in Galatians 3:1, and it decimates the gospel message. Paul is now shifting, and he's coming from this defense of his apostleship now to a doctrinal defense of the gospel. It's really structured in two segments. He begins with an experiential defense, which is purposefully shorter than a scriptural defense, which is the longer part of this. But he's helping them understand, hey, look, this is how salvation worked out in your life, and you have seen it work it out. And this is what the scriptures say. And this morning, we're going to cover the entirety of that experiential defense in verses 1 through 5. But we're looking here at Paul's doctrinal defense of the gospel. We see the principles of justification here. And just to remind you, there's one more section of the book of Galatians that is a practical defense of the gospel in the last two chapters of that. In this passage, Paul asks five rhetorical questions. Now I know, each of you are going to look and start counting question marks. There's six of them in your ESV. But I want you to recognize that this is here, five rhetorical questions over and over. He's asking these. And he's asking this to, one, demonstrate the foolishness of what their new way of thinking is doing, and to also demonstrate that how their new way of thinking has eclipsed the gospel of the triune God. Verse 1 shows how their thinking has turned them away from Jesus. Verse 2 shows that their thinking has eclipsed the work of the Holy Spirit, both in regeneration and in transformation. 2-4. And verse 5 shows that in rejecting Jesus and in rejecting the Holy Spirit, they're rejecting the good gifts, the things that the Father has supplied. But the message today is structured around a number of rhetorical questions. If you are a teacher or if you're parenting, Paul is dealing with unresponsive students or unresponsive pupils here. He's pounding things into their head. You know how it is when you're talking to your kids and you just watch what you're saying and you can almost watch the words pouring out the other side of gobbling because they didn't get any of it. That's really what Paul is doing here, is he's pounding this into their heads by asking question after question. Are you foolish? Are you forgetting Jesus? Did you forget about the work of the Holy Spirit? Have you forgotten the atonement? Over and over and over, he's asking these questions. Today, I want us, as we study this, to examine our own hearts. Examine our hearts, and I want us to be thinking about this question as I go through the passage. How has your thinking been turned away from the simplicity of the gospel? Now, immediately when I read that, my insides rebel against me. My thinking has not returned against the simplicity of the gospel. And yet, as you hear today, as you listen, I want you to look into your heart. Maybe ask what the psalmist says, Lord, try my heart. Show me if this is in me. And as we look at this, I want us to understand, Lord, how is my thinking being turned away from something Christ did for me to something that I did? So Paul begins, and we're looking at a message that I have titled Bewitched, which is not after the show as a kid. I just remember going over to Grandma's house, and we would always watch the old shows, and we watched Bewitched, which is not in this sense at all. And so I asked Priscilla yesterday, do I title this Bewitched? Well, it's the only place in the entire Bible this word's used, so if we're going to use it in a sermon, this is the place. But here, what we're looking at is bewitched. And I'm going to give us a little bit of a definition of that. Seduced from the gospel. Seduced away from the gospel. Paul begins this second section in a very similar way as he began the first section. He begins with a scathing rebuke. In fact, the Phillips paraphrase says, you Galatian idiots. That is the way that it translates this section. I think probably, oh, foolish Galatians is a better translation, but he's beginning incredibly emphatic here. He says, you are foolish. Well, what is a fool? Foolishness here is pertaining to a person's unwillingness to use one's mental faculties in order to understand. Foolish, stupid, or without understanding. And here he's saying, who seduced you away from a right way of thinking? You have become fools. These people in Galatia presumably would not use their capacity for understanding, and as a result, they were behaving foolishly. The idea here is not that a person has a mental deficiency. It's not that they don't have the capability. The idea here is that they simply were making a decision not to use their brain. They just turned it off. Paul is not implying that the Galatians have a mental deficiency or that you or I have a mental deficiency, but instead he's saying you have become lazy and careless in your thinking. But the believers in Galatia were not stupid. They had simply failed to use their spiritual intelligence when faced with the unscriptural gospel. The gospel destroying teaching of the Judaizers. Do you know what it means? They simply weren't using their heads. Paul here uses this term a number of times throughout his writings. He uses the term here to indicate a wrong heart attitude that is a lack of faith that clouds our judgment. He talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, a people that fall prey to a desire, a consuming desire to become rich. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many, here's the word, senseless or foolish and harmful desires. They become consumed by an imagination of something that they do not yet possess. He refers in Titus chapter 3 to this is the condition of all people before they are converted. For we ourselves, so he includes himself in that, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Jesus uses this term. In fact, the connotation in which he uses this term is, the story is really interesting to me. He is just risen from the grave. Pretty big time for it. And he meets two disciples who are incredibly discouraged on the road to Emmaus. They're walking together, and Jesus asks them, why are you downcast? What's going on here? Why are you down? And they look at him incredulously, saying, don't you know what is going on? The man that we thought was the Messiah, who did great miracles, they killed him. And now his body's missing. And there's some crazy ladies, which, by the way, that is what they say. It's not necessarily what they were. But there's some ladies that are going around saying that he's risen, and we don't know what to think. The body's gone. But we don't believe it. I mean, you know they didn't believe it? They were walking away sorrowful. There isn't sorrow in a risen Savior. And Jesus rebukes them, and he says to them, oh, foolish, that's our word, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, which, by the way, is the exact same tactics that Paul uses here. He rebukes them for being foolish and brings them back to Jesus, and then brings them back to the scripture. And he uses the remaining parts of chapter 3 and 4 to bring them to the reality that the scripture teaches a sufficient grace. The scripture teaches a justification that is not earned by my works, but is given by hearing of faith. The Galatians had simply stopped applying the basic truths of the gospel. And so Paul says, you have become foolish. He says it over and over. He says it here in this verse, and he says it again in the beginning. In fact, I almost structured my message around these ideas of you fools, you fools. He does it two different times beside what's else. But the Galatians had stopped applying these basic truths. What they were doing is they were trying to earn grace, but in doing so, they were sinfully neglecting their divine resources. They were following their own whims and fancies rather than the revealed word of Scripture. And Paul says, you are fools. I want you to understand this. True faith cannot be separated from intellect. Our world wants to do this. It wants so badly. In fact, we often separate our faith from our intellect. We think in our minds, God would never do this to me. And so then we say, well, that must be scriptural, because I don't think God would do that to me. And then when that happens, we say, God, I had faith in you, but you realize your faith was founded upon something you thought God would not do, and it wasn't grounded upon the scriptures. Here the Galatians have faith. I mean, it takes a whole lot of faith to think you can earn your way to salvation, really. But the reality is, it's misplaced. It's not in the foundation of the scriptures. Faith begins with knowledge. And so this idea that people say that faith is blind, you just got to take a step out of faith and hopefully the ground ends up underneath of you, isn't scriptural. It is far from it. Faith is not blind. Faith is founded in the risen. And reigning Jesus Christ. We live in very uncertain times. And if we base our faith upon what we think God is going to do in our times, you are going to become foolish. Our church is not in one of these uncertain times. We don't know exactly what God is doing. But we know who is doing it. He is revealed throughout the scriptures, and so we don't have faith in what God is doing. Aside from it is for his glory and it's for our good. What we have faith in is, I know that God is good. I know that our God is in control. I know that our God is just. I know that our God desires the gospel to go forward. I know that God uses people in that effort. And so we go forward, not in faith of what we think God might do. We're not testing God here. What we are doing is saying, we know who you are, and we're making wise decisions based upon principles in your word, counting, depending upon you to work. We aren't just throwing out an idea here and saying, man, I hope it works out. Faith is not separated from our intellect. Faith builds upon facts. It's not a guessing game or vain speculation. When you get into that spot where you're beginning to wonder what's going to happen, you're not in faith anymore, you're in speculation. Faith trusts that Christ will prove and keep his promises. Often we reduce faith to a hope that God will do what we want. Think about this. I want something. And so I will reduce the character of the God who created everything so that in my mind I can get myself. We forget that God's provision is not giving us things on the basis of our desires. His provision is for our good. And for the greatest reason, for the greatest cause, to promote his glory. God is perfectly willing to sacrifice my temporary happiness for his glory, which always coincides with my good, even if I'm not confident. Christians who rely on self-oriented emotions of scripture, instead of having scripture-oriented minds, are doomed to be like children that are tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by winds of doctrines, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitfulness. But we have a foundation in the Word. And what Paul is helping them understand is, look, you Galatians have gone into futility because you are no longer preaching the gospel. And what you are doing is worthless and helpless, and you won't be able to achieve it, and you're distorting the gospel. And he's here saying, you have become fools in this. When we judge an idea on the basis of how good it makes us feel, or how it sounds, rather than on the basis of how it fits into God's word, we are in grave spiritual danger. We can easily be carried away by our emotions and ignore clear doctrinal principles, which is exactly what had just happened with Peter. Peter has friends that come down from Jerusalem. He recognizes those friends don't get along with his other friends in Galatia, and so he chooses friends instead of choosing the gospel. So often, our intellect and our way of thinking can be bypassed by way of emotion. I remember watching a movie once, and there was a guy whose wife wasn't nice to him, and it was really clear that he wasn't nice to him. And then there's this other girl who was really nice to him. And I found my heart, as I'm watching this, desiring him to get rid of his wife so that he could have the girl. Now, if you just ask me the question, Pastor, do you think it's right for a man to get rid of his wife if she's mean to him, so that he can have someone who's nice to him? Okay, who would answer that? Well, yeah, I think probably on those bases. Okay, no one would answer that. No one. But because my heart was compelled, I wasn't thinking. I found myself just longing. Man, I hope they get together. And when I realized what I was thinking, I'm like, I still hope they get together, but it's not right. Do you kind of recognize that? So often that's the kind of things that happen. When life becomes stagnant and we're waiting for God to do something and nothing has happened, and we have this desire to, you know, we feel like everything I'm doing is spinning our wheels. Do you know what we do? We make something else to do because we just want to feel like we're doing something. And in doing so, we say, well, God's not with me, which is really wrong. And so I've got to do something, which is what the Galatians were doing here. They were saying, God's not doing something in my justification, so I better get at it. And so often we fall in that same place where God is saying, look, wait, trust in me. Wait, I am working. Wait, I am good. Wait, I am in control. And we say, no, I got to do something. I got to do something now. There is a time when you do something. But don't trust the things that you are doing to give you God's good favors. Paul continues to question them as he next. By the way, just so you know, I'm going to be really loaded up on these first couple of verses, and we're going to fly through the rest of them. Just if you're scared to death right now. That is what's happening. He goes on and says, who has bewitched you? Now, I'm glad they used that word bewitched here, because it's a word we don't use very much, and so I can define it however I really desire or want. And so, as we look at this, when we look back at history, there was a saying that people would say during this time that says, I hope that the evil eye isn't Sauron. In fact, we can look back at letters in this time, and people would close the letter by saying, you know, I hope to see you soon, and between now and then, I hope no one places the evil eye on you. It's very similar to the word that we get our word magic from, except for there's no idea of a spiritualness in this. It's the idea of being placed under the influence, being put under their spell. It's the idea of being tricked into something. It's being influenced for a person to think a certain way. It's maybe someone charming or tickling your fancy. I think Paul says in other ways as they desire teachers who have itching ears. They're wanting something that sounds good to them. Here's what he's asking them. He's asking them, who could have dragged you away from the solid foundation of the risen Lord and Savior, of the solid foundation of the gospel, into this stuff? You have such a firm foundation. You are so firmly planted. Whose spell are you under here? Who tricked you? How did they influence you to reject something so valuable for something literally to be pitied, for something to be that is worthless? They were willing victims who succumbed to the flesh-pleasing works righteousness of the Judaizers. They had been convinced that faith was not enough, and that something was lacking, and that they could fulfill it by returning to certain ceremonies, or by being circumcised, or by eating a certain way. They could fulfill it by obeying the Old Covenant. One writer said, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. Think about it this way. Could you do what Christ did on the cross? Well, one, you're not God, and so you can't atone for sin. Two, you're not sinless. No! Then why in the world would we come up to this idea that thinks I could add something to who God is? I could add something to Jesus or to the gospel. How do we do this? I really want us to think, how can we become foolish? In what ways do we become fascinated Or do we become fixated, or do we come under the spell of this thinking? Throughout history, the church, some believers have begun well, but later they have pulled away from the truths that they first believed and followed. They received the gospel of salvation by grace, and they live for the Lord in humble faith, but then they fall prey to some legalistic system or some works righteousness that promises more, but in reality produces way less. And the things that it does produce would be fame. Wow, it's a really good person. Fortune. The people in charge of those religions do pretty well by themselves. What do we fall into? Well, some people, especially people my age and younger, fall into this idea of a fascination with formalism. They are tired of a church that has all this show, all of this stuff that there's no real substance to. And so they say, well, let's go back to a ritualism. And they look at the ceremonies or the sacraments or the other things that are happening, and they see this beauty in it. And they fall prey to a formalism, a place where external ceremonies and rites replace an internal reality of personal growth in the Lord. If you find yourself looking at the beauty of a ceremony and not the end, which is Jesus, you missed it. Now, we have ceremonies and things that we do in our church. We do worship a certain way. Liturgy is a way for us to be able to enter into worship in a way that is proper and that is right. But when we worship the worship, the way that it comes across, we have come away from the Savior, the one who is meant to honor and lead to. Others become fascinated by a legalistic system of do's and don'ts. They think, or I should say we think, that we can improve our standing with God by doing certain things or not doing other things. As if some way I could become God's favorite. I know that we laugh about that, but the reality is, when it comes to, I did right and that person did wrong and they've offended us, do you know where we immediately go? Well, at least I did the right thing. Instead of coming back to Jesus. Others get fascinated by the idea that God may give me this magical jump in my spirituality, where I receive a second blessing, and maybe I unlock some higher spiritual reality through which I get a greater experience of grace, and then I received its salvation. Do you know what we do in that? You undermine everything that Jesus has done for you. Could you get more than his justification? Could you receive more than his promise of sure sanctification? Could we receive more than what God has already given? And what we do often is we make our behavior or what we do or we make our faith based upon this contingency. Well, God hasn't given me enough Holy Spirit yet. God hasn't given me enough grace for that yet. Those are ways, and what happens is we become fixated on these ideas. We become fixated on a formalism, a ritual, and we look at the ritual instead of the Savior. We become fixated upon the things that I do and the things that I don't do. And we look at those things and we gaze on those things and we stray away from Jesus. We hope for some magical spiritual blessing that will move me up into the upper echelons of Christianity, where I get more of the Holy Spirit, and we undermine the very provisions that God has given to us. Why? Because we are foolish and we come under the spell of this. But I also think this is not only from empty, no, from fascinating thinking. This also comes from empty thinking, where we just kind of drift. We just kind of sit in our ways. I heard a story this last week of a little boy that came up to his grandpa, who was sitting on his rocking chair, and he says, "Grandpa, what are you doing?" And the little boy and the grandpa says to him, "Well, son, sometimes I sit and think. Other times, I just sit." As Christians, we ought not be people who just sit and drift. Now, I know he's rocking in a rocking chair, so he's moving all over the place without going anywhere. But the reality is, we are not called to suddenly become unthinking. oftentimes we can begin to pursue a certain way of life, a certain way of thinking that isn't necessarily wrong, but in doing so, we drift away from the principles of the gospel. I mean, imagine how the Gentiles in Galatia may have begun to hear this gospel of adding works. It may have begun with someone coming in and saying, you know, you really ought not do that thing, which was actually wrong. And so you're probably right, I shouldn't do that. And they begin to correct that, and they say, oh, and this too. And the danger of legalism is the people proceeding, the people giving it, they look really good because they're doing all the right things. The reality is, without thinking, they begin to slowly drift away. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this, and he says, therefore we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then he goes on to tell us about the great salvation that Jesus has given to us. Men and women, it is so easy in our world to become distracted from the simplicity and the power and the reality of the gospel. We can begin living our lives apart from the gospel simply by just existing, by simply just going. What you realize is this fascinated thinking, this empty thinking, brings us into a place where we are seduced away from Jesus. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I want you to get this. Their foolish thinking had reduced their relationship with Jesus to a system of rules and regulations instead of a love relationship in which he was theirs and they were his. Notice he says here that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. MacArthur writes this, Paul was probably a dynamic preacher who perhaps was dramatic as well. Those who sat at his feet perhaps could almost hear the ring of the hammer as it drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. They maybe would have been able to visualize the blood that was flowing from his thorn-pierced brow and his wounded side. They were convinced of Jesus' atoning death, convinced of their sin, and ushered by grace through faith into the kingdom. This was placed on a billboard before them. It was evidence, it was clear, this is the gospel that Paul had preached. And he says, guys, how did you turn from that? How did you turn from a risen Savior? Notice what he says here. He says here, Christ who was publicly portrayed as crucified. The gospel is empty without the crucifixion. The gospel doesn't focus on a baby on a manger. It doesn't focus on a young man who somehow became a carpenter. It doesn't focus even on the preacher on the shores, nor even does it focus upon the risen tomb. It focuses and it finds its significance in the crucifixion. Because we realize none of those things would have any meaning if it weren't for the crucifixion. An empty tomb without a body that was once laid in a dead, as amazing as that is nothing. Because we serve a risen Savior, which implies that what? He died. The death of Jesus was a historical event that has abiding significance. The death of Jesus on a Roman cross is not simply a historical time event that sits upon a timeline somewhere. It is a reality today. It is as relevant today as it was in the 21st century, or it is relevant today as it was in the first century. If you get nothing else from what I say today, do not forget the death of our risen Savior. Jesus' death on the cross was enough. Through it, he paid the penalty for sin. Through it, he offers us salvation as a gift and calls us to trust in him alone. Through faith in Jesus, a man can be reconciled to God. We are forgiven and counted righteous, able to have a relationship with God without or apart from the works of law. Paul teaches the Galatians here, and he continues to ask rhetorical question after rhetorical question. And now we get to my second point. I told you, we're going to fly through these parts. Don't just get it. Give me a little. He goes on and says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? So he poses here two questions. Did you receive the gospel by works, or did you receive the gospel by faith, or the Spirit by faith? Now, this is the first time that the word Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, is used in the book of Galatians. It's used 15 other times in this. And in fact, Paul's arguments later on in this passage hinge upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be spending more time in that as in the future. But I want to give you a brief understanding of this. When a person is saved, the Holy Spirit immediately indwells them. He works in their hearts to turn them to Jesus. He convicts them of sin and reveals the truth of the Scripture in their heart. And he comforts them. Every single believer, when they are saved, get the Holy Spirit. And they get all of the Holy Spirit that they will ever receive upon that point of salvation. He is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one that is working in us to transform us into the image of God, or image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 ends with that phrase, talking about it being transformed, ends with, for it comes by, our transformation comes by, the Lord who is the Spirit. There has never, ever, 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 ever been a believer who did not receive the Holy Spirit in the New Testament age. In effect, what Paul is asking here is, how did your Christian life begin? He's returning them back to their salvation. Did you observe these rules and regulations that you are now preaching? When we're talking to the Galatians, the answer is obviously not, because Paul preached to them. Paul didn't have circumcision ceremonies in which everybody came and got saved or circumcised. You've got to realize this is not what happened. When the gospel was preached, they received the Holy Spirit and it worked. Did you somehow convince the Holy Spirit that you were good enough for this before you'd done any of those works? Or did you realize that nothing you can do is enough and you cast your lot upon Jesus alone to save you? The answer is clear here. The rhetorical question here is, well, did you do this by works or did you do this by faith? The answer is clearly by faith alone. And notice here he says by hearing in faith. Paul uses that term throughout faith. It doesn't say by acting in faith, it's by hearing. Hearing in faith. Faith is not passive. But faith is a knowledge of what the Scripture says and a true trust and belief that this is true. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. So Paul begins with this question, how did you receive the gospel? And then he goes on and says, how do you remain in the gospel? How are you now being transformed? Was your experience of receiving the gospel, was that empty? Our spiritual transformation is not a work that we can do. Just like our conversion, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit in which God requires, or God asks for, or God uses our effort. Our transformation is spiritual. Paul has pointed out that it is supernatural in its origin. Realize that. Our salvation is supernatural in its origin. Otherwise, it would never begin. It's supernatural in its conclusion. Otherwise, there would be no eternity to anticipate. It is also supernatural in its continuance. Otherwise, none of us could continue running the race of Christ, the race of the Christian life. And then he asks a question that really aims at this. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? This word suffer could probably better be translated with the word experience. So it's not talking about them suffering or going through a difficulty. That's kind of the word we think of when we think of suffer. Because in their very decision to turn from the gospel to the Judaism, they were running away from persecution. So it's not a suffering here. It's a, did you experience these things in vain? Did Christ work in your heart through the Holy Spirit? Was that in vain? Was that senseless? You realize if they didn't receive Jesus by a work of Christ alone, and now they're saying they need to continue in Jesus through works, what happened by Christ alone was worthless. And Paul is returning them to this. He said, look, all of this stuff that Jesus did he do it all in vain so that you could now work on it and make it better? What the work of the Holy Spirit through your was the work of the Holy Spirit through your conversion, and now your sanctification, apart from your works, was it empty? Have you now entered into some new dimension of spirituality that is somehow separated from the Holy Spirit? So you've seen, Paul says, look, you and your foolish thinking has eclipsed the crucified Savior. Your foolish thinking has eclipsed the indwelling Holy Spirit, and now your foolish thinking has ignored the work of the Father. Who does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing the faith? Here he says, who gave you the Holy Spirit? The answer is God. Was the Spirit given as a result of your works? Did you earn him? Or was it by faith? In allowing their minds to follow this drift into legalism, they are now proved to be in denial of the triune God. It started with just a little foolish thinking. Then they came under the spell of that wrong thinking. And now they're in denial of the God who created the universe. In their foolishness, they allowed their works, what I do, to eclipse the glory of God. In their folly, they were ignoring the crucified Savior. They were ignoring the essential work of this Holy Spirit in conversion and sanctification. And their thinking had now become so fascinated with works of the law that they were guilty of denying God altogether. How quickly and our vain and empty thinking caused us to stray from the simplicity of the gospel. I want to return to that question that I asked you at the beginning. Examine your heart. How has your thinking been turned away from the simplicity of the gospel? What are you fascinated by? What does your mind tend to dwell on? You're sitting and your mind goes empty. What are you dwelling on? Where does your mind tend to wander? I want to call each of you to turn your eyes to